Our Father, we remember this evening that the Lord Jesus said, without you, we can do nothing. And we pray that you would therefore help us, me in speaking and us in listening, that the things of your word would really be grasped by us, and the things that you teach in your word would be trusted and obeyed and enjoyed and lived out. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject for this particular Sunday, as you know, is Christianity full of hypocrisy? Let me introduce my own attempt at this subject by telling you that a few weeks ago I was in a cafeteria and I was talking to a politician, quite a well-known politician. We got onto the subject of families. And I was explaining to her that I was privileged to have 4, 5, or 6 clergy in my wider family. And she said that her family were full of journalists. And in my own sweet and loving way, I said, yes, but clergy are better than journalists. And she said, and I thought this was a fantastic reply to me, she said, yes, but that's your problem, isn't it? You really think you are. And then she walked away to her table. When the meal was over and I was walking out, I went past her table and I said, I'm sorry I said that about clergy. What I should have said is that we have a better leader. And she said, absolutely, you have a better leader. What is the public perception of Christianity and pastors and preachers and people in churches? What is the public perception of Christianity? Are the enemies of Christianity right to be annoyed with us? Or are they prejudiced with their own bias so they can't even see things clearly? Are Christians their own worst enemies? Do we deserve what we get? Or are we simply people who know our shortcomings and are prepared to admit it? Well, this is the fourth in a series called Facing Up to Unbelief. They're not standard sermons. These are more like apologetic attempts to grapple with the sort of things that people think in our community. And this is the fourth. And the first one that we looked at was whether Christianity is irrelevant. And I tried to suggest to you a few weeks ago that it's hard to believe Christianity is irrelevant if it's dealing with life and death issues. And the second question is Christianity intolerant? And I tried to suggest to you that it is tolerant of people, but it's intolerant of error, especially dangerous error. Thirdly, last week, is Christianity a leap of faith? And I pointed out to you from the scriptures that Christianity is a rational, reasonable step based on good information. And today, is Christianity full of hypocrisy? Very hard to answer that with one word, because if you say, yes, Christianity is full of hypocrisy, then you think, well, we should avoid it. If you say, no, Christianity is not full of hypocrisy, then somebody will say, you know, how can you be so naive and deluded? But it is an important question. I suggest to you this evening that your answer to the question, is Christianity full of hypocrisy, will tell you really whether you understand Christianity at all, and whether you understand Jesus properly, and whether you understand yourself properly. And we need to be clear on Christianity before we accuse it of being perfect or hypocritical. A friend of mine had just read a book on the Russian Revolution, a novel. And he went off to a party and he was standing around talking to a whole group of people around him. And he was basically lecturing them now that he'd become a world-famous expert on the Russian Revolution by reading this novel. And he paused for breath after about an hour and a half and asked the bloke next to him what he did for a job. And he said he was the professor of modern history at Sydney University. Now, just before you launch out and think that you know everything, it's very important, isn't it, to be clear. And I want us to just take a minute at the beginning to think about what Christianity is. And in John 13, verse 31, I want to begin by looking at why the church should be helpful, but why the church often is not helpful. Why the church should be helpful, but why the church often is not helpful. And in John 13, verse 31, which you'll find on page 1067, I'm taking the most famous job or task or role that Jesus ever gave to the church or to his people or to Christianity. If you were to ask 100 unbelievers walking past the building tonight, what's the one thing that Jesus told the church that they ought to do, you can be pretty sure that most people will get John 13, verse 34 correct. And that is, even if you don't agree with the Bible, you'll agree this is important, A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. I wish I had time this evening to pause on the fact that Jesus adds a commandment. It is astonishing, isn't it, that he adds a commandment? I mean, who gave the original ten? Was it not God on Mount Sinai who scared the people sufficiently so that they begged God to stop speaking to them and asked if Moses could speak instead? And here is Jesus very calmly adding commandment number 11, and nobody around the table blinks an eye or says that would be inappropriate. I wish also I could stop and dwell on the type of love which Jesus is asking them to show. He says it's got to be love like my love. I'm not asking you to feel all sort of gooey about people. I'm asking you to love like I love. And we know that in about 24 hours he's going to go to the cross and that he's going to exercise some love, which means love is stepping into the firing line and taking the judgment so that a believer escapes it. I was talking to some people yesterday and I told them that the photo from the recent bushfires which made the biggest impact on me of all the photos was one astonishing picture of a house standing in the middle of a big field, and it was a very beautiful house and it was absolutely intact and nobody had stayed to protect it and nobody had driven back the flames and the bushfire had basically just gone straight round it without touching it. Everything around it was burnt and this house, immaculate, preserved in the middle of the field. And as I looked at it, the thought came straight to my brain, that house is Simon Manchester. Because when the day comes and the judgment of God comes, it will go straight round me. And why will it go straight round me? Because the judgment fell on Jesus. And when you call to him, I don't know if you realize this, when you call to Jesus and say, be my Savior, be my Lord, do you know what happens to the judgment? It moves from being a day in front of you, which is inescapable and dreadful, to suddenly being a day behind you, which has been dealt with and fixed. As soon as you call to Jesus, what would be the judgment day for the average person up ahead, dreadful, suddenly becomes Good Friday behind you. Nothing more to face. And that's the love which Jesus has for his disciples, and that's the love which he asks them to have for one another, the sort of love which is not based on feelings, but it's based on how do I cause the other person to benefit. You're not able to save them, but you can serve them. Now, the effect of this, says Jesus, is, verse 34-35, that the watching world is going to look and say, see those people, they're disciples of Christ. And therefore, this is the job that Jesus gives to his followers, and he is essentially saying to them, I'm about to leave the world. As soon as I leave the world, who's going to be the focus of Christianity if I leave the world? It's not going to be me anymore. It's going to be you. I'm leaving you disciples in the world. And if I leave you disciples in the world, the question is, who's going to be getting the opposition? And the answer is, it's going to be you. And who's going to have to set the witness? And the answer is, it's going to be you. I want you, says Jesus, to love one another, and the watching world will look and say, they're the Christians. That's what I want you to do. Now, in case you think that's absolutely ridiculous, let me tell you that it has been the most effective, brilliant plan of God, because if you take a straw poll on why people are in church or why people are Christians, if you poll 1,000 people, you'll discover about 1% will say that they've become Christians through crusades or special events. About 10% in churches will say that they've become Christians through examining the evidence, reading books, reading the Bible. About 10% will say they've become Christians by a crisis, something which has knocked the wind out of them, kicked away the foundations of their life, caused them to go back to God humbly. About 4% have got other reasons. 75% of people in churches will say, I've basically become a Christian because I was loved or led or helped by another Christian, maybe even my family. Love one another, says Jesus. By this the world will know that you're my disciples. We still have to face the fact that the church has also been very ineffective, and for some it has been a reason or even the reason for not believing. And before we think about the reasons for this, I just want you to notice one more thing in chapter 13, verse 36 and 7. After the new commandment, another very famous event takes place, and you'll know this event if you've been around church at all. It takes place immediately. Peter, number one disciple, dismisses the idea that Jesus would have to leave at all, and he says, and I'm reading now from verse 36, he says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you'll follow later." And Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth," and this is what it says in the original language, "no rooster will crow till you deny me." It's an astonishing sentence, isn't it? He might as well have said, "A rooster in the world will not crow until you've denied me three times." And in the other Gospels, of course, Peter says that's absolutely impossible. But Jesus is right, and Peter fails miserably. We know that Peter failed miserably. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out to you is because Jesus has launched a project, which is that I want the church to sit in the world and be a light and a witness and a signpost to me, and I'm going to use the most hopeless, ordinary people you can imagine. Has that ever occurred to you, those two things? Jesus, you see, is not naive. If you were starting a business and you wanted to be really successful, would you not look for the best people you could find? And here is Jesus. He's not launching a business, but he's launching a church which is meant to be a world-changing church. And he picks people who are fundamentally weak and hopeless. And the unbeliever, of course, can't get this. But the believer, if you're a believer here this evening, you know exactly what this is all about, because it is the greatness of Christianity. It's why you sing your songs. It's why you praise God in prayer. It's why you rejoice as you go home this evening. And what is the reason that you do all that? It is because God chooses, Jesus chooses the weak and the ungodly. I mean, is there anybody left in this building this evening who thinks that I'll become a Christian one day when I've really improved? You'll never improve. It'll never happen. You have to stop and say, is it possible, since I'll never get to plan A and be great, that there is a plan B that God will choose the not great? Because I'll take it immediately. And that's what we're reading here. You see, the church is not a collection of successful people. I know some people think that we all gather in here and then we sort of boast about how good we are. But you'll notice that we gathered here this evening, and quite rightly we began quite early by bowing our heads and asking God to forgive us for being real sinners. We're not a successful bunch. We are a grateful bunch. We found in Jesus someone who will draw the needy to himself. As soon as we say to him, "I'm lost and helpless," he is keen. As soon as we say to him, "I'm fine and I don't need you," you're on your own. So if you look at Christianity and you say it's a weak bunch of people, you're absolutely right. You might as well look at the hospital at Royal North Shore and say, "What's the matter with this place? Everyone there is sick." It's meant to be that way. Hospital is a place with sick people, and the church is a place with needy and faulty and frail people. And you've got to keep that balance in mind. Jesus enlists people for a very great role in the world, but he also enlists people who fail. Second, why criticism of Christianity can be right or wrong? Why criticism of Christianity can be right or wrong? We've got to face up to real hypocrisy in Christianity. It's no good us saying, "Well, too bad. I've got my faults, but God loves me anyway." There needs to be some real confession and humility and acknowledgement of our disobedience. The car sticker which says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, is clever, but it's not the whole truth, is it? Because it gives you permission to be a road-raging weirdo on the road. But it's not the whole picture. I want to suggest to you that there are levels of emotional feeling about Christian hypocrisy. For some, it's not a big issue. For some, it's quite a big issue. For some, it's everything. For example, there's general community perception that Christianity is hypocritical. Think of your friends. Think of people that you know, maybe in your family, maybe people you're at school with, maybe people you work with. And they have read stories of sexual abuse in the church. They've read it in the papers. They've seen it on the television. Maybe they even know some priest or minister who has morally failed or is personally hypocritical. Maybe they've discovered that a well-known Christian or some personal Christian friend has been involved in theft or dishonesty. Or maybe they have met Christians like you and me, or they see snippets of Christians on television, and just a snippet usually, just a few seconds, and they look and they say, that person is arrogant, bigoted, unattractive, I don't like them at all. Then, secondly, there are some people, and this won't interest many of you this evening, but it may interest some of you. There are some people who have infamous historical material in their mind, which they think the church should be ashamed of, and the church should be ashamed of. For example, there are people who know about the Crusades, and the Crusades were almost 200 years, 1100 to 1300 AD, this is pre-Reformation, where the Christians were fighting the Muslims in the Holy Land. And the fighting was as vicious and as bloodthirsty as any wars get. Or there are the famous witch hunts of the 16th and 17th century in the UK and in the USA, where apparently the churches hunted down mostly women for wild behaviour and wild ways and would torture them or burn them. Or there is the slavery issue, where many Christians put up with, tolerated, even encouraged slavery and had slaves, until brave men like Wilberforce and others caused the nation, as well as the believers, to change their mind. And then there is the easy target, which is the missionary. So easy, isn't it, to look at the missionary who goes into another culture. We've heard about one this evening. And, of course, their aim is to go in and Christianize the culture by telling the good news of Jesus and including people in the kingdom of God. And yet in the past there have been missionaries who have not gone in and Christianized the place but have merely westernized it and have done little more than make sure that people get dressed and have good manners and learn to be like them back home. Now, some unbelievers have these sort of issues in their minds when they think of the hypocrisy of the church. And it isn't just a smokescreen. It's not just that they're saying, oh, look, I've got a cheap, easy shot at the church. They're basically saying, how can the church possibly have done this? How can you have aberrations that last for decades or even centuries? And for many Christians, these issues, especially if it's thrown to you this week, are pretty well inexplicable. We find ourselves saying, I can't imagine why people did that. I can't imagine why people would take the name of Christ and then head off to kill or to harm people. One more type of person who's seriously damaged by Christian hypocrisy, and this is the most serious of all, is the person who's been traumatized or violated by someone in the church or something within the church. And it would be impossible for us to spend enough time measuring what this would mean to some people who have grown up in the church and maybe as a child or a teenager, being horrendously taken advantage of. And it's pretty well impossible to know how an apology or compensation could deal with that kind of damage. And I can only pray in a wide world prayer that God would do what I don't think humans really can do, which is to heal something so deep and so difficult and so profound. I got a letter this week from somebody who had been abused by four different people in their childhood, and yet now a very joyful Christian, thanking God for healing, restoration, forgiveness, no bitterness, great joy. God can do what we can't do. But if we're going to face the general criticisms of the church and even the academic criticisms of the church, we need to know some basic principles, because you're going to be bamboozled one day by somebody who just says the church is full of hypocrisy, and you're going to be stuck to know what to say, and I'm often stuck to know what to say. And so I want to give you some simple principles of how you can work out what's real and what's false. And I've got four little principles in case any of you write something down. The first one is this: that a lot of stuff that has been done apparently by Christians under the Christian flag, under the Christian umbrella, has no connection whatsoever with Jesus' teaching or instruction. In fact, it is the opposite of what Jesus taught. It's the opposite of what he instructed. And it's got more to do with the fact that these people belong to an institution and have no interest in Jesus whatsoever. The Crusades is a very good example. 200 years of church attack on Muslims in the Holy Land, and a lot of attack from Muslims on Christians in the Holy Land. But it's the Christians who ought to be ashamed, and yet we'd have to say it's got very little to do with being Christians at all. They're probably institutional church people. One massive amount of people were enlisted by the Pope, who told them that if they joined his army, he would give them instant salvation. Now, you can't get further away from the teaching of Jesus, who said that it's got nothing to do with what you do or don't do in becoming a Christian. It's receiving the gift of salvation. And you can't get further away from Jesus' teaching, who said that if you take the sword, you'll die by the sword. Love your enemies, said Jesus. Do good to those who persecute you. So here are some people who went off under the umbrella of an institution, virtually with no understanding of Scripture or Jesus, and perhaps no interest in Scripture or Jesus either. Second, a lot of things that are done on a small scale, like a choir master in a church who runs away with one of the choir members, or church treasurer mishandling the funds, or infighting amongst the believers, or something like that, often, not always, but often it turns out to be cultural Christians, not authentic Christians. It turns out to be what we call nominal Christians, who've got the name but not the reality. They don't have any personal relationship with Jesus. They've got a seat in the church. They've got their name on the church roll, but they don't know Jesus. They've not had their heart transformed. They're just playing a religious game. And, of course, Christians are capable of very great sins. Real Christians are capable of very great sins. But a lot of criticism is directed to the church for what nominal, non-authentic people are doing. Third, I should just say that Jesus said in Matthew 7 that many will come to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, remember we went to the 7 p.m. at St. Thomas's? And he'll say, I don't know you. We taught Toms. We were Sunday school teachers. I was the rector of St. Thomas's. I don't know you. See, nominalism is a very serious thing. And a seat or a place or a role in the church does not substitute for getting down on your knees and asking Jesus to be your Lord and Saviour and to change your heart and to give you his Holy Spirit and to give you eternal life so that you will live his way. A third principle in working out the real from the unreal is to check the facts for prejudice. Take the witch hunts. I did some reading on the subject of the witch hunts this week. I discovered that, first of all, the numbers are almost always exaggerated when the unbelievers talk about the Christians and the witch hunts. Again and again in a book, you'll read that the church killed millions. And you'll find, if you do some homework, that it might be hundreds. The hundreds is dreadful, but at least the numbers have been hugely doctored. In Essex, in the UK, for example, over a period of 100 years, it's estimated that 80 were killed under the name of getting rid of witches. And although we would say that 80 is dreadful, it's nothing compared with some of the extermination camps of the 20th century. The second thing is that it was the social courts, not the church courts, which were the most brutal. One historian called Hugh Trevor Roper, who's not a Christian, says, in general, the established church was opposed to the persecution of witches. Calvin, the great John Calvin, who so many throw darts at on a regular basis and don't realize what a godly and gentle man he was because he was so clear and so effective and so faithful. Many people think, just throwing the slander around, that Calvin was keen on witches being hunted down and burned. If you read his writings, he longed that men and women with any distress or any disorder would hear the gospel and be wonderfully delivered. That was his priority. Just to give you an example of this, there's a lady called Diane Purkis, and I'm told in this book that she's a feminist witchcraft scholar. There's a career for you. And she says this: once upon a time there was a woman who posed a threat to the fearful. Her medical knowledge threatened the male doctor. Her simple, true spiritual values threatened the superstitious nonsense of the Catholic Church. And so the Inquisition, that's the word which means the Catholic Church courts, descended on her and cruelly tortured her into confessing to lies. She was burned alive by men who hated women, along with millions of others just like her. This is what Diane Perkins says. Remember, she's a feminist, non-Christian witchcraft scholar. She says, do you believe this story? Thousands do. It is still being retold. It is compelling, horrifying. However, in all the essentials, it is not true. So we need to be very careful. And this brings to my fourth principle for assessing whether people are really making a correct assessment of the church and Christianity. And that is, you've got to grasp the point that the church fails to live up to the instruction from Jesus, yes, but it's also in the firing line of a hostile world that hates Jesus Christ. Jesus himself walked in this world perfectly and was hated. He was loving and he was crucified. He was morally upright and he was attacked. He was gentle and he was nailed to a cross. Something odd is going on. And when the church seeks to be faithful, and when leaders in our own city stand up strongly for Jesus and are effective, you can be sure that the knives will come out. And a lot of the attack which is levelled at them is nothing short of slander and mischief and dishonesty, because leadership is a high-profile position where you get much more share of trouble and much more share of abuse and much more share of questioning than any other role. And that's why we need to pray for our Archbishop and the leaders of this church in the city and round the world, because they are really in the firing line. John 3 says, men prefer darkness. If the church acts as light, you can be pretty sure that there will be opposition. This brings me to my very last point this evening, and that is why Christianity has room for followers and for critics. And I want to ask you to go back to John 13, and I want to see some verses which are there in verse 31, before the new commandment and before Peter's boast. Jesus says something extraordinary. He says in verse 31, now is the Son of Man, that's the Messiah, glorified. He could have said, remember, it's the Last Supper just finished, he's about to go to the garden, be arrested and crucified. He could have said, now is the Messiah crucified, but he doesn't. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Why? How can it possibly be true that he can go to the crucifixion and it can be glory? Can anyone explain that here this evening? How can we say that Jesus, hammered up to a cross, is him being glorified? And the answer is that as Jesus hangs on the cross, it calls out to the world and it calls out to all the generations to come, here is somebody who is perfect, who loves the hypocrite. Here is someone who is perfect, who loves the sinner. There is some hope for you. All you need to do is come to your senses and recognize that there is somebody who can save the person who fails. It's very hard, isn't it, to know what to do with our friends who say, I'm fine, I don't need Jesus. What happens to our friends who say that? They just keep travelling one day at a time to meeting God. They've got about a million sins on their back they don't even know about. They're going to suddenly find themselves before Christ without forgiveness and without hope. They're like the man in the story that Jesus tells in Luke 18 or 19, always finding criticism with the other person. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that person. If you go through the world like that, all you're doing, as you know in that famous illustration, is you're pointing with your finger and there's three or four fingers pointing back at you. Very hard to know what to do with that person. But once you recognize your own sin and your own hypocrisy and the fact that there is a gap between what you know and what you do, and you kneel down before God and you say, dear God, please, have mercy on me. I'm not interested in anyone else. I'm not talking about anyone else. I don't have time to criticize anyone else. I just want to ask you to forgive me. And God, in his goodness, gives to you a washing and a welcome and an adoption and a future. And you begin to take hold of all the treasures of the Lord Jesus. Now, the person who sees their own hypocrisy and stops talking about other person's hypocrisy, that person has really got a future. Your friend who says to you, the church is full of hypocrisy, is in a very dangerous position, because somehow they've not seen themselves, and somehow they've seen everybody else, and they've totally missed their own disease, and they've totally missed the privilege of going to Jesus, who's able to forgive any hypocrite and give them a brand new start. Is the church full of hypocrites? Well, it's not really, isn't it? We've got plenty of seats down this side here. We can fit more hypocrites in. We've got some seats at the back and some seats at the side. We can fit more hypocrites in, can't we? And when a person comes in and takes their seat and says, yep, I've fallen short, there's a big gap between what I know and what I do, and I'm looking for a solution, the solution's not me, is there another solution? I hear it's Jesus. I'm going to take hold of Jesus. I'm going to get forgiveness. I'm going to get a future. That person really begins to rejoice, and they don't go around asking anymore, is the church full of hypocrisy? Let's bow our heads and pray. Loving Father, we thank you deeply and honestly this evening for making a provision for people who fall and fail. And we thank you for bringing us, so many of us here this evening, to grasp the good news of Jesus and his death and forgiveness for the person who's fallen short. And we thank you too, our Father, that you go on forgiving us. So many of us here this evening who are believers know our hypocrisy increasingly, and we're so thankful that we have a Saviour in the Lord Jesus. We know that if you were to cast some kind of machine over us and test whether we really mean what we say or mean what we sing or mean what we do, that's again and again we would be shown to be frauds. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, your patience, your perseverance. And we pray that you'd help us to live in the world as your people in such a way that we would be able to testify to good news, not ourselves, and help others to come to know the Saviour of sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.